you could follow along with us today. Anyone need a Bible this morning? Just lift your hand and we'll get one to you right now. All right, anyone at all? All right, open your Bible with me this morning, please, to the book of Romans. We are going to rejoin our previously scheduled program, I guess you could say. I don't know how long ago it was when we took a detour from the book of Romans, but we're back on Romans chapter 16. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and we're in the last chapter, Romans chapter 16, and we're coming down to the last few paragraphs here of this chapter. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. And we're just going to read verses 17 through 20. We've been on this portion here for several times already, but we're going to look at a couple of things this morning that I think the Spirit of God would have us to consider. Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 through 20. All right. Hope you have a Bible so that you can see this for yourself and look at these scripture verses. All right. All right. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. seems like kind of a harsh thing for Paul to say, especially considering the tone of the previous part of this chapter. All through the previous part of this chapter, from 16 verse 1, he's been mentioning people in the church in Rome that he loved, that he remembered, and their words like commend, salute. It just seems like it's a really happy ending to this letter. The book of Romans, as you know by now, if you've been with this study for several years that we've been doing this, the book of Romans is primarily a book of doctrine. It deals primarily with the doctrine of salvation, justification by faith. It's Paul's explanation of it, a very detailed explanation of how a sinner can be justified before God, even though we're guilty, condemned, and unworthy. How is it possible that a holy God could ever, under any circumstances, let a guilty, convicted sinner into heaven? It seems like it would go against the holy and righteous nature and just nature of God to pardon or excuse, in a sense, the sin of the guilty. We don't do that in society unless somebody pays the judge behind the scenes or something. But I mean, in society, that can't happen. It does happen, but it shouldn't happen, is that the guilty are supposed to pay. But when it comes to the salvation of our soul, God decided that the guilty would not pay, but that the innocent would pay for the guilty. What a strange arrangement. But that's God's love for the guilty. And since he could find no one innocent, there was no one innocent to pay for the guilty, God decided himself to become a man, an innocent man, a man who had no sin, and put himself in that position of taking all the punishment for the guilty. So in a sense, he went to the electric chair. Had that been the form of execution in those days, rather than crucifixion, then Jesus Christ would have gone to the electric chair for our crimes. He would have suffered and died and gone to hell for our sins. But he went to a cross in our place. And so God chose that the just would suffer for the unjust, that the innocent would pay the price for the guilty. And this is the strangest arrangement. It goes against everything that men kind of assume and understand. That's why it's so hard for some people to comprehend that salvation could actually be free, because they still feel in their human nature that there must be something that I have to do to earn this. I got to do something to make up for all of my flaws, my sin, there must be something. I must have to suffer. I must have to pay a price. Maybe 100 novenas, a trip to Mecca, a trip to Rome, something. Pay the priest, pay somebody, do something. Turn over a new leaf, change my ways, promise to be good. There must be something I can do. And God just says, there's absolutely nothing you can do. There's nothing that you can do that would change what you are. And it's what you are that got you in trouble. So there isn't anything you could ever do that changes what you are in the eyes of God. So God had to have an arrangement, a plan for saving mankind that did not depend upon the righteousness of man, because we had none. And so the book of Romans explains this strange doctrine. I mean, strange to the natural man, because it goes against everything that we assume could be true. But that God would justify the guilty and pardon the unjust. It's an amazing thing. But that's the amazing God we have. That is the salvation that we have. And Romans is such an important book because it makes that clear. And then the last part of the book of Romans is simply a practical section on what those people who have been saved that way, if you've been redeemed and justified before God by simply putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how different should your life now be as a result of that? How should you live any differently than you did before you were saved? So the latter part of the book of Romans is just a very simple several chapters on what should the Christian life be like? What is now my responsibility to God? I mean, I have some responsibilities, not in order to get into heaven. That would just be slavery. That would be bondage. If God is giving me a list of things that I need to do in order to get into heaven, then it makes me my own savior, if that's the case. And God would never allow that. But as a result of my savior having mercy upon me and giving me eternal life, then should there be any change in my life as a result of that? And the book of Romans deals with that. Then we came to the last chapter, and closing, and actually Paul closes four times at the end of this book, which is kind of funny. It's like some sermons, you know, they never end. And Paul ends the book of Romans four times. At the end of chapter 15, he says, "Now the God of peace be with you. Amen." And then in verse number 20, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And then you get down to verse 24. He says again, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." He's still not done. And he gets down to verse 27. "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So four endings. A fourfold amen. It's actually, you know, one, it fits that fourfold thing, actually, because there's three in chapter 16, one in chapter 15. And I actually was looking at it to see, is there anything in that, Lord, since you did it four times? Is there something in there? And I'm not preaching on that this morning, but it is pretty interesting that in chapter 15, the amen in chapter 15, he mentions the God of peace. And the next one in chapter 16, verse 20, he mentions the grace of Jesus Christ. And then in the next one, he mentions again the grace of Jesus Christ. And then in the last one, he mentions the glory of God. So it's peace, grace, glory. And that just happens to match the exact order of Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And then it speaks about, now that we're saved, it talks about this grace wherein we stand, and that we just simply rest and trust and hope in that glory that is going to be bestowed on us in the end. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, the order is the exact same. Peace, grace, glory. And here in these four amens, it's the peace of God, grace twice. I don't know if that matches up with John chapter 1, verse 16, because it says grace for grace. You know, you need a lot of grace in your life, so grace is in there twice. And then at the end, for the Christian, what is it? It's glory. At the end, when you enter into glory. But even those little things in this book amaze me, how God lays that stuff out. But the focus of our attention this morning is going to be these verses, 17 through 20. "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses." So it's kind of a negative note here. After all these nice things that Paul said in the previous part of the chapter, he comes down to the end with a warning. A warning. And as we said before, the Church of Rome in the days of the Apostle Paul was a very, very good church. Within a century or two, it became a very evil, wicked, twisted church. But in the days of Paul, it was on. It had good doctrine. It was on a sound footing. It was obviously the things that Paul says here in chapter 16. He loved the people there. He loved the church family. He commended them. They were workers. They were faithful. They loved the Lord. But this warning is timely. This warning is very, very timely. It was a good church, and yet it needed to be reminded about the danger of bad doctrine creeping in. And eventually that church was undermined by bad doctrine. Within 100 or so years, 150 years, it was already departing from sound doctrine very badly. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Their own belly, just another way of saying that they're serving their own flesh. It doesn't have to do with necessarily their digestion or anything like that, but sometimes the word belly is just used for the innermost part of man. Your flesh, those parts of you, those natural appetites, those natural emotional needs, desires, lusts, and things like that. And of course, when a person is even, you can worship the Lord just to satisfy some emotional need that you have. You can come to church for some emotional need that you have, some physical, fleshly need that you have. Some people are lonely and just like the companionship of a church group. Some people have other needs, emotional needs. But I tell you what, your greatest need is not any physical, fleshly, emotional need. It's your spirit that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. That means your mind needs to lay hold of truth, and that truth needs to affect the way you think and the way that you live. Those are spiritual things. Your emotions and your spirit are two separate things. The Bible tells us that we're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. All right? So it's not emotion-based. It's not fleshly-based. And Paul is saying here, these that come into a work and teach things contrary to sound doctrine do not really serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve themselves. They serve their own flesh. They're serving some twisted, sinful need within themselves, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So it is possible for even a good church to be deceived. Or else Paul would not have warned this good church about this sort of a thing. A good church, if it's not vigilant, a good church, if it becomes lazy and careless, can be deceived. And so a church has to be, a congregation has to be constantly vigilant concerning the truth. All right? Not that we're trying to create some sort of an exclusive environment here, because we're all a bunch of misfits. We're all a bunch of sinful misfits that the Lord had mercy on. And there's none of us in any position to judge anybody else. We only judge according to the Word of God. But we do have to be vigilant to protect those truths and those doctrines that have been handed down to us. Those are very, very precious. We recently just, sharing with one of our men this morning, there's a church upstate. Has a young pastor. It has one of our former families that attend there in that church. And this particular family has bounced around visiting and being a part of several churches upstate and never found a church that had good doctrine, sound doctrine. And so the family contacted me because they found a church. It had a young pastor. He was just out of Bible college. He was very eager, and he seemed like he was very solid. And so this family asked me, would I please call their pastor and just get acquainted with him and introduce ourselves to him and maybe help him and guide him into the Word of God a little more clearly and perfectly, in a sense, teach him some things. And so I said, okay. I gave the guy a call. We chatted on the phone, seemed like a really nice guy. We made a tentative appointment to drive up there. It's about 2 hours, 3 hours from here, something like that. And Margaret and I sit down with him and his wife, just get to know them a little bit, maybe open the Bible, talk about doctrine and things like that. This family was very hopeful. In fact, this guy seemed very eager to get to know our church and the things that we believe and teach. And he was going to be away not long ago. He even called me up and asked me, could we send somebody up from our church to preach for him while he was away? We did so. One of our men went up and filled the pulpit for him while he was out of town. From everything I heard, the church loved it. The message was great, no problem. I get an email a couple of days ago from the family that is in that church, and they said, trouble is brewing. And they said, he went on, the pastor went on your website, our website, and started listening to some of the messages there from the Wednesday night Bible studies. And somewhere in there, we were teaching on Islam, and and went into Matthew chapter 25 and made a comment in Matthew chapter 25 that in the tribulation time, people will not get saved the same way that you get saved now. Right now you get saved by what? Just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing. Can't add anything to that. But in the tribulation, Matthew chapter 25 and even Matthew chapter 24 and other places certainly indicate that they that endure to the end shall be saved. In Matthew chapter 25, it even says that those people get eternal life who feed, clothe, visit, and protect the Jewish people during the tribulation. Matthew chapter 25 teaches that. And so a part of a person's salvation in the tribulation has to do with his behavior. So it's definitely different than it is right now leading up to the rapture. Well, when that guy heard that or saw that, he fired off an email and said that that's heresy, that's a false gospel. I can't accept that. We don't believe that. And told this family up there, your pastor in Staten Island is a heretic. So so I just got an email from the guy, from the pastor yesterday, and he was a little more, his tone was a little different when he spoke to me. He was a little respectful, and he said, Pastor, look, I listened to one of your messages on the internet, and I would like an explanation. I would like some more information. So anyway, I didn't answer him yet, but so there's going to be a little ongoing discussion here between us concerning doctrine. But it's very unusual even today to find a church that is, first of all, still holds up the King James Bible as the absolute and final authority. That's very rare. But even among those who do and accept the King James Bible as the final authority, as the absolute truth, to find churches that still that rightly divide the word of truth and that have good doctrine, it's getting more and more difficult. It's getting more and more difficult. And there is no church, not even this church, that's immune from error. Right? We're human. We're sinners. None of us have a perfect mind. We have a perfect Bible. We have a perfect Savior, and the Holy Spirit is perfect. But we're limited by our own ability to understand and grab a hold of things. We're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. And to have sound doctrine and to hold on to sound doctrine, as far as I'm concerned, is the greatest treasure that we could ever have as a church. Our building is irrelevant. The material things that we have here are not as important. Those are not our treasures. These are not the things that are important to us. Obviously, we're meeting in a warehouse. It's obviously not important to us, the kind of a building that we meet in. A lot of things in here could be improved. We could use some new carpeting. There's a lot of things in here that could be, fixed up. Those things are kind of way down the list of our priorities. The priority here is the teaching of God's Word and the communication of good doctrine and the fact that we believe, and I believe, Pastor Dean believes, that our people here need to be, instilled with good doctrine, have it a part of you, have you become where you also individually are students of the Word of God, where you're not just sitting there and being spoon-fed from the pulpit. That's sad. If you only know what you know because I taught you from this pulpit, that's a sad situation. That's not the way it's supposed to be, because anything could happen to me or Pastor Dean, and then what happens to our church. But this is the infallible absolute right here. And we need to always be a church that holds this book above and esteems this book above the opinions or of any man, even my opinions. This book trumps me. This book corrects me. This book has authority over me and over any man in this church that's in a position to teach or lead this work. God's word is the final authority. And that's why this warning is so important. Even though this was a good church, the Church of Rome at the time of the Apostle Paul, and yet it's obvious that this warning probably was not heeded because this church fell within a few generations. So the warning is appropriate. The warning was timely. And so he's cautioning them about bad doctrine coming into the church. And then, but he commended them in verse 19. Verse 19, he says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." He's not referring to their obedience to him, but their obedience to the truth. How do you obey the truth, by the way? You believe it. That's obedience. To believe the truth is to obey God, because he gave us his word, and you and I have we're accountable and we're responsible to receive it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So I'm accountable to do something with that. I'm responsible. And so obedience to God is simply to believe the truth that he's given us and then to apply it in our life, to live that out. And so Paul commended them for their obedience. "Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple." Simple in this sense, many times in the scriptures, just used for not having the knowledge, being ignorant. And so Paul is saying, I would want you to be wise, make an effort to learn and understand all the things that are good, you know, the Word of God, the principles of this book, but be ignorant concerning those things that are evil, right? You don't need to sample and taste every sinful diversion in life to be a well-rounded individual. You don't have to have knowledge of all the wicked and evil things in this world. It's good to be simple about some things. It's good to be ignorant. It's good to just close those doors, in a sense. And even though the world is finding all kinds of excitement and exploring all kinds of avenues and believe that now, you know, we're a liberated society, we've got all kinds of, you know, liberated ideas, it's okay when it comes to some of that stuff to be a Neanderthal, to be ignorant of it. You don't need to taste it, sample it, try it, give it a shot. The Bible says, be simple concerning evil. Be ignorant. Keep yourself away from some things. Steer away. Turn things off. Shut things off. Close things out. Keep things away from you. There's wisdom in that. Because a lot of people who just thought they'd just give it a try end up completely bound to it. Who just thought they'd give it a taste, you know, give it a shot, see what it's like, have ended up having that thing take their life over and ruin them completely. And it's changed their way of thinking, and now they're in bondage to an idea or a sin, a habit, or anything like that. So be simple concerning evil. And then verse 20, "God and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." All right, I got a message here, and let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into some things that I want to show you this morning. Father, we do pray that you'd help us now, Lord, as we study this portion of your word. I know it's some things, Lord, we've been over before, and Lord, I just pray that even, Lord, some of this by way of repetition, Lord, would sink into our hearts and help us to remember it, help us to apply it in our life. I pray for the help and direction and power of the Holy Ghost this morning, Lord. I acknowledge this morning, Lord, that in me, in my strength, in my own wisdom or anything, Lord, in any ability that I have, Lord, there is nothing this morning that can be of any blessing to this church today. But, Father, I know that you have the power and ability, and your word has the power this morning, Lord, to minister to this church. And so I pray that you would help me, that you would lift up the word of God today, and the Holy Spirit would have his way. We'll thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, Paul says, mark them, avoid them. We've looked before at a few verses of scripture that are very, very similar to that. And I want to go there again just to get off to a start here today. Go with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians. I mean, there are a number of other times in the Bible when Paul takes such a kind of like a hard sort of an attitude in a sense and warns very severely against bad teaching and bad doctrine. 2 Thessalonians is one such. chapter 3, look at verse number 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 14. Paul says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." All right, now we're going to come back in a second to so many times in the scriptures, Paul speaks about, like as he does here, our word by this epistle. A couple of times in the Bible, three times in the scriptures, he talks about my gospel. He talks about my doctrine as if it were Paul's gospel or Paul's doctrine or Paul's teaching. The scripture makes it clear that none of the things that Paul taught to the New Testament church came out of Paul's own brain. The things that Paul gave us were given to him by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taught those things by the Lord and then passed them on to us, and we have to receive them not as the words of men, but as they are in truth, the words of God. In fact, that's what Paul said. If you're right there in 2 Thessalonians, just go back a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." That is such an important verse of Scripture. You know that actually that verse of Scripture depends or determines whether or not this book will effectually work in you. That's what it says, right? Will the Word of God do anything in your life? Will it change you? Will it help you? Will it grow you up? Will it strengthen you? Will it comfort you? Can it make you wiser? Can it make you stronger? Absolutely. But you know what determines whether or not that'll actually work in you or not? It completely depends upon how you receive this book. If you receive it with that bit of skepticism in the back of your mind, like, well, you know, men wrote this book, I don't know that I could really trust what it says right there, because that goes against everything I think, that goes against everything I've heard, that goes against everything my friends have told me, that goes against everything, who's the guy on NBC that just got humiliated and run a, Brian Williams? It goes against what Brian Williams says and 100 other people on the news media. But you know what? You have to make a decision for yourself. You make that decision. Nobody forces you. You make that decision how you will receive this book. Will you receive it as the word of men, or will you receive it as the word of God? When you hold it in your hands and you are reading, do you think you're reading Paul's opinions, or the opinions of Moses, or the opinions of one of the apostles or prophets, or Jesus himself? Or is this not the divine revelation of the Holy Spirit of God? Did this come from the mind of God to you and I, or did it come from man's own mind? Because if it's just the product of man's own mind, then I got to tell you the truth, I don't need it. And I don't want it. Because then it's no more valid than anybody else's opinion of anything. But if this came from the mind of God and was supernaturally protected and preserved for us down through the years so that we could know for sure we have a perfect book, okay, now that elevates this book above any other kind of book you could ever hold in your hands. It puts this book on another level completely. It puts the Word of God so far above the opinions and the ideas of man that now it's worth me reading it every day. Now it's worth me changing my life to adapt a lifestyle that the Word of God tells me I should have as a Christian. Right? If it's just man's opinion, man's idea, if this is the word of men, then it isn't worth spit. Because everybody's got an opinion. It's like the nose on your face. We've all got our own opinions. If this is just the collected opinions of a bunch of religious guys 2,000 years ago, then you don't need it, and I don't need it. But if this is a revelation from heaven, If this is God communicating his thoughts and his mind to mortal men who were just open to receive that, and then God supernaturally protecting the transmission of that truth down through the years, then I'm holding a miracle in my hands when I pick up this book. I'm holding something that I should bow down to. I'm holding something that I should be willing to change any of my ideas and thoughts and opinions to conform to the Word of God. And the difference is all determined by your decision. Paul rejoiced that when he went into Thessalonica, these people just didn't receive this as some good news from the Apostle Paul, but they received what he taught them and preached to them as the Word of God. And that made all the difference. He says here that that's when it will effectually work in you that believe. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this may seem like a little bit of a detour, but I'm getting to a point because Paul is warning about the difference between divinely revealed doctrine and those doctrines in Romans chapter 16. He's obviously warning. He wouldn't be warning the church in Rome about some doctrine coming to them from the Lord. He wouldn't be warning them to avoid someone bringing them a revelation from heaven. But he's obviously warning them against anything that would come from the mind of a human being, no matter how articulate, even though he may have good speeches, fair words, may be very able, he may be persuasive, he may have thousands of people that read his books and follow him on Facebook. But you know what? If it's contrary to the Word of God, then he is to be rejected, right? That's the point Paul is trying to make. He's not just saying, hey, listen to me and forget everybody else. No, it sounds like he's a little, you know, arrogant in telling a church to listen. Doesn't matter what anybody else teaches you. If anybody comes in here and gives you any other doctrine contrary to the one I'm giving you, avoid them. That might seem like, man, what a Paul's kind of full of himself here. No, you're missing the point. Is the things given to Paul didn't come from Paul. They didn't come from his own mind. They came down from heaven. In fact, Paul writes things that no human could have ever known. Do you know that? I was reading this the other day, and I forgot to write the verse down, but you can look it up. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. Paul, who wrote the book of Hebrews, even though he doesn't sign it, because his audience was Hebrews, who had a problem with him. But Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 13, he's talking about, he's referring to the Old Testament time when the children of Israel had come to Mount Sinai to receive the Word of God. The Ten Commandments and the law was given to them at Mount Sinai. And Paul is describing what a fearsome, terrible terror, in the sense of striking terror into the heart, that it was a terrifying moment for the children of Israel, because now they're actually seeing the power and the awesome authority of God. They heard his voice from the top of Mount Sinai. They're hearing the trumpets blast. And God warned them to stay back from the mountain. That if anyone, even an animal or anything, touched the mountain, it would be killed. And the sight was so fearsome, so fearful, that Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13 that even Moses said, I do fear, I'm probably misquoting it, exceedingly fear and quake. Paul said that that's what Moses said. But do you know, you will not find that recorded anywhere in the Old Testament that Moses said those words. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, where the event takes place, it says exactly this. Moses spake, comma, and the Lord answered him. Doesn't tell you what Moses said. Who knew what Moses said? Was Paul there? No. Was anybody still alive that had been there? No. Can I ask you, how did Paul know what Moses said? God revealed it to him. And that's not recorded anywhere in the Old Testament. I just saw that yesterday, and I was just looking up the passage in the Old Testament where Moses said that. And you know what? There's nowhere recorded in the Old Testament that Moses ever said those words. I do exceedingly fear and quake. But you know what Moses said in Exodus chapter 20 when it says Moses spake? He said, Lord, I do exceedingly fear and quake. And the Lord answered him. Now, that's divine advanced revelation. In other words, God gave that to Paul. God spoke doctrines to Paul that Peter, James, and John didn't know and didn't have revealed to them. So that means the letters of Paul to the local churches rise above anything else in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean we put Paul on a pedestal. We just simply put the truths that were given to Paul on a pedestal. Even Jesus Christ recognized the superior authority of Moses. How many times in the Old Testament, how many times in the Gospels does Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself, call it the law of Moses? Hey, He's God. Why did He give Moses a shout out there? I mean, that was the law that came from God. Moses is just the mediator. He's just the guy that received it, wrote it down, preached it to the people. Jesus Christ called it the law of Moses. Why? So God is honoring that mediator, in a sense, that Moses was. And so it's right for us to give the doctrines of... So Paul is perfectly okay to say something like this to the Church of Rome. If anybody brings any other doctrine contrary to the things that I've taught you, avoid him. Mark that guy. Note that guy. That's not arrogance on Paul's part. It's just one more indication of the superior truths that were given to Paul for the New Testament church. Where did I send you? 2 Timothy chapter 3. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, go down to verse number 16. Speaking about a book that is above every other book. And doctrine, like when it comes to the Scriptures, we have to make a decision. Is it the Word of man or the Word of God? When it comes to doctrine, we have to do the same. Is it the doctrine of Christ, as it says in 2 John, or the doctrine of the Lord, or the doctrine of God? I mean, those are all, the source is heaven, right? Is the doctrine that we believe and teach and hold to in this church, does it have for its source heaven itself? Is it divine in its origin? Or is it, as the Bible also illustrates, the doctrines of men, the doctrines of devils, the doctrines of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of this guy, the doctrine of that guy? Is it man's doctrine? Or is it heaven's doctrine? Is it the doctrine of the Lord? And that's what we have to decide as a church. We've decided as a church that this book is not the word of man, but it's the word of God. Right? We made a conscious decision. We looked at all the options. We made some choices. We settled upon a truth that has guided this church for 40 years since its beginning. But when it comes to doctrine, we also have to do the same thing, right? We've in a sense, made a decision concerning a book and put this book, the King James Bible, above every other book that even pretends to call itself Scripture. This book is superior. This book is so far superior, it's not even a fair comparison. But the same is true. We have to do the same thing when it comes to doctrine. We have to have the ability as a church to be able to separate between doctrine that is just the doctrine of men, the commandments of men, the teachings of men, and all of their fleshly motivations? Or is it the doctrine of the Lord? Is it sound doctrine? If it's the Lord's doctrine, then it's sound. That's the safety of this church. That ensures this church going on to another generation if the Lord gives us that much time. But notice here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Right, so the Scriptures didn't come from the mind of men. Who could have been so arrogant as to sat down and tried to write a book that would describe God and pretend to speak about what was in God's mind? Only God could reveal Himself, and only God could reveal His own thoughts to man, and He chose to do that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice the first thing there is doctrine. So the first purpose of the Word of God is not to help you be a better person, although that would be an eventual outcome of you learning good doctrine. But the first purpose of the Word of God is to give you good doctrine, eternal truths that will never change. That's the foundation of our church is the doctrines that God has given us. Go with me back to Psalm chapter 12. Now, if you've been in this church for any amount of time, this is it's a very familiar and precious verse to you. But Paul is saying that he was thankful for the Thessalonians because They received the word of God not as though it were the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And that changed how the word of God worked in their life. You and I should have that same kind of respect for the word of God as the Thessalonians did. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now that's a pretty key verse around here. It's a part of our Bible Institute. It's a part of discipleship. It's a basic verse. In this church, that's a pretty basic truth that you need to understand, and actually you need to believe it. We need to be on the same page when it comes to that verse right there. That God's word was pure from the beginning. It was given by inspiration. But notice the Bible says that as time went by, it would be purified. Seems illogical that something that started out pure could be purified even seven more times. But that's exactly what happened to the Word of God. The scriptures that eventually became the King James Bible have gone through changes. I mean, gone through a variety of languages down through time. The original scriptures obviously weren't written in English. English wasn't around in those days. But the Word of God, those pure words that were pure in the beginning, have been brought down to us. It says preserved. Purified and preserved. You hold in your hands a purified and preserved book. Purified. Now, it started out in Hebrew and Greek. And some people say, well, if you really want to get to the pure words of God, you're going to have to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek. And there are a lot of churches that believe that and pastors that teach that with a straight face. That if you really want to understand the Word of God, you're going to have to learn Greek and Hebrew. That's where the real nuggets of the truth are found, you know, in the Greek and the Hebrew. I was taught that in Bible college. I was told that with a straight face by my professors. That, it's just something is lost in translation. Well, is that true? Well, if this book started out in Greek and Hebrew, and now we are now at least seven languages later, because from Greek and Hebrew, it went through Old Italian, Syriac, a Gothic Bible in the 4th century, the Italic Bible, or Itala of the Waldensians, and German, Luther's Bible, which preceded the King James, and then finally into the English language. But as it went through those languages, did it lose something in translation? If it did, then you and I have a diminished Bible from the one that God gave originally. If something was lost in translation, then I can cut Psalm chapter 12, verse 7 out of my Bible. Because God made a promise to preserve those words that were pure at the beginning. He promised to preserve them seven times, purify them seven times. I mean, it's interesting that it went through seven languages. And I think I mentioned German, and that was not correct. But it went through Hebrew and Greek and Old Latin, Syriac, Gothic, Italic, and English being the seventh language that the scriptures were translated into. English is a great language, by the way, not because we speak it. But it's very unusual. It's kind of a conglomeration of a lot of languages. It was sort of a mixture. It developed over hundreds of years because England was conquered by the French and the Spanish were even there for a while. And there's a lot of different languages, the Angles, the Saxons, and English sort of absorbed all of these languages. It almost became a universal language. And it's got an incredible vocabulary. It has the largest vocabulary, I think, except for Chinese and Japanese. English has the largest vocabulary, 750,000 words. And if you take like different forms of the words, they say that English just recently passed the 1 million mark. The Oxford English Dictionary has 750,000 words in it. And then if you expand that to taking some various forms of different words, it's over a million. Whereas Hebrew, 80,000. So about 10%. That's Hebrew of today. The Hebrew of the Bible is only 8,000. So the Hebrew vocabulary of the Bible consists of 8,000 words. The English vocabulary today consists of 750,000. What's the difference? Well, when the Bible was originally given, words had varieties of meanings. If you have a small vocabulary, as Greek and Hebrew, Greek is even smaller than Hebrew. Greek, the biblical Greek, is only 5,200 words. 5,200 Greek words in the Bible. But if you have a small vocabulary, then that means those words have to have many, many meanings. And if any of you have ever wasted your time trying to read a Greek or a Hebrew lexicon where you look up the Strong's numbers and their meanings, you'll see that for every Hebrew word or Greek word, it'll have maybe 10 different meanings. So one word would have a variety of nuances. Well, what's the difference in a language that has hundreds of thousands of words? Well, it's more precise. There's a word for every idea. There's a different word for various nuances of ideas. So now instead of one word having many ideas, you have many ideas each having their own word. So what's the result of that? A book that is precise. A book that expands and enlarges on the Greek and the Hebrew. Now that statement right there is what makes us heretics to 90% of the rest of the Christian world. Because they don't believe that English could be an improvement over the Greek and the Hebrew. It's impossible. Well, there is no absolute Hebrew text and no absolute Greek text. There is an absolute English text. There is one that's absolute where the punctuation is even established and settled. It's an incredible, miraculous book. So it went from Hebrew, Greek, all those other languages that I mentioned, the old Latin, not the Latin of the Catholic Church in the 4th or 5th century, but the old Latin of the 2nd century. It was immediately translated into Latin. And Latin translations of the scriptures went out into the world. Then there's the Gothic. The Gothic is the language of the British Isles. That's the forerunner to English. Gothic is the forerunner to English. And there was actually a Gothic Bible, true to the King James, in the 4th century AD. So down through time, God kept His promise through these various languages, coming ultimately to the English language. And then even when it got into English, and those in discipleship too learned this, and the Institute learned this, but even once it got into English, it went through seven variations. The first English Bible that came from the Greek and Hebrew text was the Tyndale Bible, and then the Coverdale Bible, then the Matthew's Bible, then the Great Bible, 1539, the Geneva Bible of 1560, the Bishop's Bible of 1568, and then the King James Bible, the seventh, in 1611. And it was also the fruit of 7 years of labor. They started in 1604, 7 years later, 1611, they ended up with God's preserved, perfect standard for the world today. Doesn't mean that you can't have the Word of God in French. We're helping a lady that's translating the scriptures into French. But using the King James Bible as the standard for that. Using the King James Bible for all these various other languages is the right way to do it. 1611 is a pretty important year. If you go back to the book of Psalms, look up the 16th Psalm, by the way, which has, curiously, 11 verses. The 16th Psalm, look at the first word of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God. Isn't that pretty interesting? A book that's been preserved by the Lord and finally came to us in 1611. Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God. By the way, just go down and look at verse number 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. You know, I hold in my hands a book that shows me the path of life. It's a living book. It's not an accident that verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is a book that's not only been preserved, but this is a book of life. Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. John 6:68, some of the disciples, after they had just been taught a difficult doctrine by the Lord Jesus, some of the disciples departed. And I think their departure takes place in John 6:66, by the way. as some of the disciples leave him. John 6:68, the Lord turns to Peter and says, "Wilt thou also go away?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So it's a book of life. It's not an accident that 16:11 in the book of Psalms is about life. And verse 1 about preservation. And of course, I've shown you this before, but you can go over to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 11. Probably just a coincidence, I'm sure. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 11 is a pretty significant verse relating to the Scriptures. It says, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's." A just weight. You know what that was? In those days, when you went to the store, you know, and went to the market to buy some grain or whatever, they had one of those old-fashioned balances. You know, you say you want a pound of beans. Well, how do you know you're getting a pound of beans? Well, the guy, the vendor's got to have a weight that is accurate, is true. And so they just put a one-pound weight on one side of the scale and then just keep pouring enough beans in the other side until it's level. So now you know you've got a pound of beans. That is, unless the guy secretly had taken that weight and just trimmed a little bit off. You know, taken a few parts out. And then, to save himself money, the love of money is the root of all evil, just to put an unjust weight on that scale. And now you go away thinking you got the whole pound of beans. But you didn't get a whole pound of beans. You thought you got a pound of beans, but what you got was something less than a pound of beans. And you know, in life, more important than beans is your Bible. And God wanted this world to have a just weight, that everything could be measured by that weight. And if men decide to trim a little off, as they've done, say, "Well, it's only a few words, 22,000 in the New King James Version, tens of thousands more in the NIV and other versions, just trim a little off." Now you know what you get? When you think you're getting a pound of beans, you think you're getting a Bible. In fact, when the vendor hands you the bag, it might even say, "1 pound of beans. Here's your pound of beans." And you say, "Well, it says so right there on the cover. It says pound of beans." And you can go into a Christian bookstore and walk out with a book that says Holy Bible. But it's got stuff that's been shaved off. You're holding in your hands an unjust weight. And you know what the Bible says about an unjust weight? You'd think that God wouldn't get so upset about what a guy did in the marketplace. Why would that bother God when there must be much more serious things like murder and all kinds of stuff, and God's worried about that vendor shaving off a little bit on that weight? Because God was going to establish a just weight for the world. You know, when you get to heaven, your life is going to be put in a balance. You know what's on the other side of that balance? The Word of God. And you're going to be measured, not by Mike Veach. You're not going to be measured by Pat Dean or anybody else. One side of that balance is going to be the eternal Word of God. And the Lord will measure you and me by that book. I'm glad I have a just weight. I have a just weight, and it says, and a balance. A just weight and the balance hasn't been tampered with. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work. Go back to Proverbs chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. "A false balance is abomination to the Lord." Why would God get so excited and so upset about something like that? Because He measures you in a balance. And on the other side of that balance is not only His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the perfect standard that all mankind will be measured by. But the only thing I know about Jesus Christ is what was revealed to me right here. I don't have any YouTube videos, you know, or, I mean, what do I know about the Lord? I only know what God revealed about Him in this book. So this is the only way you and I know the Lord, or know anything about the Lord, or know anything about good doctrine, bad doctrine. We have to judge everything by what God has given us in the Scriptures. But it goes back to, what do you think this book is? Is this the Word of man or the Word of God? If it's the Word of men, then hey, everything's up for grabs. But if this is the Word of God, then I need to measure everything by it. My life, my behavior, our doctrine as a church, our conduct as a church, the kind of a life we live, the kind of the things that we believe, measure it all by the Word of God. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. You say, why are you getting so worked up about this? We're coming down to the finish line here. And I don't think that there's a lot of things that you may think are important here in these last days. But the thing that's most under attack in these last days is the truth. The truth is under attack. The only way you and I know the truth is if we hold on to this book. And we put it above whatever the world is doing and thinking and saying. You and I have to have the courage that regardless of how many people may be in favor of X, Y, and Z, our final authority is an eternal book that came down to us from heaven. It has to be our guide. It has to be our pattern. It has to be the thing that we found everything on, not only as a church, but in our homes and our families. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Great verse, especially for the ministry. Look at verse number 10. It says, as every man hath received the gift, and in this case, it's not the gift of eternal life, but the gift of God's grace. Romans chapter 5 talks about the gift of grace. And not only did you receive grace to be saved, but after you get saved, you need grace every day. You need grace to function as a father, as a pastor, as a mom, as a servant of God. You need God's grace every day. It's the grace of God that gives us understanding. It's the grace of God that gives us comfort, strength, wisdom. It's God's grace that equips us for the Christian life. And that grace is God's gift to us. He gives it freely. But it says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now watch verse 11. If any man speak, especially in this sense, I mean in being in a position, speaking in before the church, teaching, preaching. If any man has that opportunity, whether it's in this pulpit, in a Sunday school class, at a nursing home, on a street corner, wherever it may be, even in around your table with your children, if you're going to speak and speak concerning the things of God, as every man has a responsibility to do with his children, with his family, with his wife, to be that shepherd, to rule over his family with wisdom. Rule is not a bad word. It just means to guide them. And if we're going to do that properly, the Bible tells you how to do that. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The oracles of God. Here are the oracles of God, right here. In ancient times, in pagan times, men would travel to places that were called oracles. In Greece, there was the oracle at Delphi. And supposedly in that place, in some cave, was a woman, and I don't even remember all the details. Some of you maybe are more up on your mythology and stuff like that, ancient Greek history or whatever, but there was a cave at Delphi. And famous kings and everybody would travel there with great offerings to give to the oracle, who was a woman who would sit in this cave, supposedly over a pit. And up out of that pit would come the spirits of the gods, and she would be their mouthpiece. And men, kings would go there and just try to find out, well, is the battle that I'm about to begin, is it going to go well for us? Should I go? Should I not go? They would get direction. And men would have to go to these places, that one being the most famous in ancient times, where they would supposedly get some revelation from God, their pagan God, to help them make a decision or guide them through life. Hey, you don't have to go to a cave in Greece. You don't even have to go to a parking lot in Staten Island. You don't have to come see me, call me, or any. All you have to do is open this book, and in this book is the Spirit of our God. He speaks out of the pages of this book. You don't need some lady sitting on a stool over a pit in a cave. You just get on your knees somewhere and speak to heaven, and God will open up His mind to you in this book. And then, for what reason? So that when you speak, like it says in Proverbs chapter 22, so that when men send unto you, you can answer the words of truth to them that send unto you. If you speak at work, at school, in a Sunday school classroom, with your family, with your children, with a lost person on a corner, that when you speak, you can speak as the oracles of God. Your mind, your thoughts are going to be in line with this book. You ever notice how someone who's in the book a lot, your speech begins to, without you even trying to affect this or put this on, becomes more biblical? You start like speaking things that sound like scripture many times, you know. It's because this book just works its way into the fibers of your brain and the nerve endings and your whatever, and becomes a part of you. That's what God intended it to be. Not something that sits on a shelf like a reference book when you need to just check on something in your life. It was meant to be a living, breathing part of all of your daily activities. So that when you open your mouth, you speak as the oracles of God. You speak like God speaks. You can start to think like God thinks. Now that might seem like, no, that'll never happen. Well, if you get enough of the book in you, this is the mind of Christ, you get enough of the book in you, then your thoughts are transformed. Your mind is transformed, right? The Bible speaks about you and I being transformed by the renewing of our mind. It changes us. But it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, when you speak as the oracles of God, what happens in heaven? God is glorified. God gets glory through Jesus Christ when you and I speak like the book. When our opinions and ideas and our doctrines and even our manner of speech becomes more and more like the Word of God. The Lord is glorified. It magnifies Him instead of my own human wisdom and my own opinion. Couldn't be anything more noble than you and I becoming more biblical. Couldn't be anything more noble for a church than to be as biblical as we possibly can be. Regardless of what the world says or thinks, to be biblical glorifies God. But every one of us have that choice. Are you willing to apply the truths of this book to your own life? Some people are fearful of doing that. Because we have, to be obvious, you know, it's obvious, many of us have, we have precious little pet, you know, sins. Things that are dear to us. Things that we've justified for so long that we almost don't want to know what the scriptures say about it. Because we don't want it upsetting the things I've become comfortable with. You have to make a decision. Would you choose to honor the Lord and honor His Word and put God's Word above even your own emotions, your own feelings about a matter, or your own opinions about a matter, or the opinions of everybody you know about a matter, regardless of what the world may think or say? Society can be thinking one thing, saying one thing, and the Scriptures are often exactly the opposite to society. All down through history it's been that way. The Scriptures are often opposed to the society around God's people. That's nothing new. It didn't just happen in this century. It was that way in the days of the Apostle Paul. It was that way in the days of the Apostle John. John said, love not this world, neither the things that are in this world. Why? Because the world around us and its ideas, its morality, its convictions, its doctrines, its liberties are often opposed to the Scriptures. So a Christian is always faced with that decision. Who will I obey, God or man? Who would I satisfy, the Lord or my own opinions, my own flesh, my own belly? You have to make that decision. That's why Paul could be what seems like so dogmatic. Why Paul could say what sounds like kind of harsh. Mark somebody, avoid them, note them, you know, that they might be ashamed, don't have any company with that person. Seems a little severe. Is it just because Paul wanted us all to be like these self-righteous Pharisees or holier than everybody else around us? No, it's just the importance of truth, the importance of sound doctrine. It is worth defending. It is worth taking a stand for those things. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. We have to hurry here. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says something similar, and it also brings up a word, a great word that is often maligned in the Bible. I shouldn't say maligned, a word that's often misunderstood. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, look at, let's go down to verse number, where do I want here? Verse number 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. Again, Paul seems to, it seems, until you understand that Paul's information, his doctrine, his teaching, is the source of it is Jesus Christ himself. So Paul could talk like this. Be followers of me. Stay true to the things that you've learned from me. He makes the doctrine that he committed to the local churches very personal. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them. There it is again. Mark them which walk so as ye have us, as ye have us for an ensample. I'll read a few more verses. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, again, was the church of Philippi a good church or a bad church? Very, very good church, like the church of Rome. In fact, Paul often used the church of Philippi. These were the Macedonians. Philippi was in Macedonia. Remember how when he was trying to encourage the Corinthians to give, because they were a very spiritually gifted church, but a very stingy church and a very divided church. And when Paul was trying to encourage them to give in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, I do you to wit. And he used the Macedonians, the church of Philippi, as an example. Even though they were poor, they were a very poor church, they were apparently a very generous church. The end of the book of Philippians, Paul even says that the church of Philippi was the only church that actually ever communicated with him concerning Paul's own personal support. No one even inquired, Paul, how are you getting by when you're out there running around the world? I mean, have you got an income? Where do you get your food from? Who buys your clothes? Paul says, you guys in Philippi were the only ones that actually even brought it up and communicated with me on that subject about giving and receiving. And they were the ones that sent him often, once and again, these parcels, packages, you know, gifts, money. I don't know what it was, money, gifts, food. I don't know what they were sending him. But the church in Macedonia, the church in Philippi was the church primarily supporting Paul financially so that he could travel as he did around the world, you know, preaching the gospel. But even to that church, this good church, look at this warning. What is up with this? Brethren, mark them which walk so. In other words, you've got me, Paul is saying, for an ensample. So now you know what the pattern, I guess you could say, for what a godly Christian should be. Anybody that walks contrary to that, mark them. It says, for many walk, of whom I am told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Sounds like Romans chapter 16. They serve their own belly, their flesh, in other words. In other words, their God, the thing they're most concerned about is satisfying who? Themselves. They themselves are the one they worship. They themselves are the one they seek to please. They themselves are the ones they want to make sure is happy. Not the Lord, me. So you make yourself your own God, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, etc., etc. That word, ensample, is another one of those instances where I just, in fact, just read it recently. You know, there's a big debate on ensample, example, because both of those words are used in the King James Bible. Every modern version changes the instances of ensample to example. And I even actually read yesterday the comment by a guy named David Cloud. Some of you know who that is. A few of you guys in the Institute would know that name. David Cloud is, you know, supposedly an authority on the King James Bible, but he's not really a King James Bible believer. He loves and admires and holds up in high esteem the Greek and the Hebrew. And he believes that, well, since the King James Bible is the best translation that came from the Greek and Hebrew, I therefore will defend the King James Bible. But not because it's superior to the Greek and Hebrew, only because it's the best available that ever came from the Greek and Hebrew. Therefore, he defends the King James Bible. And lots of churches and preachers all over the country defer to David Cloud and his opinions. He's written volumes and volumes and volumes of books. I don't know how many books he's written, where he seems to be defending the King James Bible, but he really isn't. In fact, he said, concerning this word ensample, he said there's a huge debate today over the word ensample and example. He said people that make an issue over ensample and example are simply Ruckmanites and Riplingerites. And he said, and I think he used the word nutcases. So anybody that makes an issue over the difference between ensample and example is a nutcase. All right. Well, every modern Bible, from the New King James, the NIV, the ASV, every one of them, you will look in vain to find the word ensample. David Cloud's explanation is, well, ensample was a 17th century word. Example is simply the 20th century spelling of the same word. They mean the same. But wait a minute, dingbat. In the 17th century, the King James Bible uses both words. So, what are you thinking? What are you saying? The King James Bible, they used both words almost an equal number of times. And the words mean two different things, and they're used two different ways. And the difference is one beautiful, beautiful thing about this perfect Bible that we have. Ensample and example. The prefix is pretty simple. N and X. N is a part of enter. Right? Ensample means turning something into something, becoming something. Words that begin in N have to do with entering or have to do with something inward. For example, enter, or it means to put something into something else. For example, enclose, encompass, envision. Envision simply means to put ideas into your brain. Envision, picture in your mind. It has to do with bringing something into, all right? If you enable someone, means that you are putting some ability into them. If you encourage someone, means that you're putting some courage into them. If you engage, all these words that begin with N have to do with inward or toward something or changing something into a particular condition that you had in mind. You could enrage someone. You just put them into a condition, right? You move them into that. So ensample is always inward, towards something. Example is outward, exit, excavate, stuff like that. Exhale. It's always in the opposite direction. Ensample, inward. Exsample, outward. The Bible uses both words. It never confuses the two words in a King James Bible. Example in the Bible is always followed by the word of. Example of. Ensample is usually followed by the word to. An ensample to you. An example of. I was trying to think. I was supposed to bring an object lesson here this morning to show you. My wife was. I forgot to do this. I forgot to remind her to remind me. But I was going to bring you an apron. Because my wife likes to sew, and she's sewed different kinds of aprons and things. And so she has an apron that she sewed. And if you said, I don't know what an apron is. I've never seen an apron. Well, I could bring here before you today, if I'd remembered to bring it, an example of an apron. Here's an example of an apron. All right. But then if you all in this room wanted that same apron, I could give it to my wife, and she could take it apart or whatever, and then make 100 aprons from that example. So then the example becomes an ensample. The ensample is the pattern. The example means to take a representative out of a group, like box of chocolates. If you take a chocolate out of that box, here's an example of a chocolate in that box. I took it out of that box. Here's an example. And when the scriptures use the word example, it means one from among a group. But an ensample is where God has taken one from a group and then put it forward to you as a pattern to follow. Now that example that was taken from that group has now been put forward to you as an end sample for you to internalize some spiritual lesson from that and learn from that so that you could follow that example in your life. The example becomes an end sample. And the scriptures for example, Paul told Timothy, be thou an example of the believers, not to the believers. But Paul said he was an end sample to the believers. So Paul's life is the pattern that God put before the congregation. Follow his doctrine. Follow his manner of life. Follow the things that he went through. Learn from the things that Paul went through. That's why Paul says, you have me for an end sample. Therefore, Paul could say, follow me. Watch me. Learn from me. Because God made him an end sample. But it's one of those things about the King James Bible that just when people nitpick at it and say, well, you know, the words are almost the same. No, they're not the same. Truly, thoroughly. Okay, you may think, well, that's picking at a minor little thing. Well, God didn't think it was a minor thing because he knew the difference between truly and thoroughly and used both words in the Bible. He used end sample and he used example. But it comes down to, I choose by faith to believe that this book is without error. I choose by faith to do that. There's a lot of good evidence for that faith. It's not blind faith. I'm not just stepping out on thin air and just hoping it all works out. There's a lot of good evidence for it. However, it's still faith that motivated that decision. It's believing, looking at the evidence, coming to a decision that, Lord, this is a divine, eternal, amazing, miraculous book. You're smarter than me. You're wiser than me. There are things in here that the PhDs have never been able to comprehend. I think I will put this book as the guide for my life. And I'm going to conform myself to that book. If you ever get to that place in your Christian life, you have made one of the greatest steps a Christian could ever make. There is no better step than that. Where you decide at a certain point in your life that, you know what, I'm done with my own opinions. I'm done with where those things have led me. And I'm going to try it God's way. Now, it's scary to make that decision. It's very scary. Because some of us have been so trained to think a certain way and act a certain way that it's real scary to suddenly just sort of yield the sovereignty of your life to a book. And to the God of that book. But those are the things that glorify God, and those are the things that just open the windows of heaven to you and just bring down God's blessings on your life. Because when you continue to think that there'd be nobody that would say, I'm smarter than God, but you know, there's a lot of people that think they're as smart as God. Because when faced with the Word of God or their own opinions, it shouldn't even be a question. That should be a no-brainer. But how many times do we, when faced with my own idea of what I should do with my life, my family, my kids, my money, my health, my whatever, or faced with what I know the Bible says, I'd rather do it my way. And you know where that'll lead you. It's going to lead you to a heartache. I'm going to close with something, and it's an example that is actually an end sample. Because it's a very, very similar statement where Peter says one thing, Jude says another thing, and the two verses are almost identical, except one, Peter uses the word end sample, and Jude uses the word example, or vice versa. But it's the same, they're talking about exactly the same thing. In fact, it's one of those instances where people say, see, there's no difference, the word's the same. So you're making a mountain out of a molehill. No, if you just simply read the verse, you'll see that there's a tremendous lesson in knowing the difference between end sample and example. For first of all, just go to this. We're going to end with these two verses. And this just comes down to the point, I guess, of this is, why should Paul seem to be so arrogant and be able to say, follow me, and anybody that teaches anything contrary to me, avoid them, mark them. Note that man. Have no company with that man, that he might be ashamed. Paul is either an egomaniac, or Paul has some divine revelation from heaven that's worth you and me taking paying some attention to. And the same is true with the Scriptures. There's either one book that is above every other book, so-called Bible. There's one Bible that is superior to every other Bible that even pretends to be a Bible. That we have to make an educated decision by faith to exalt the judgment of God, the wrath of God. He's a holy God, remember, but he's also a just and a righteous God. And there have been instances down through history, down through the Bible, where God just opened up heaven and poured out his wrath. There haven't been a lot of those instances. There didn't need to be. There wasn't supposed to be one every week. Even if God only did it once, it should have been enough. If God did it once, if there was only one time that God rained down fire out of heaven and destroyed it and burned a city up, that should be enough for you and I, if we believe that those are the words of God, then that one example of the wrath of God should serve as an end sample to us. We internalize the truth from that, and we change the way we live and think as a result of it. Jude uses example, Peter uses end sample. Jude, verse 7, even as, and he's speaking about the judgment of God upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. It was just the sin, the particular sin of those two cities. It was not the sin of inhospitality, as modern critics of the Bible say. But it was a particular kind of a sin. We're not going to get into that right now. That's not the point of this. But it says, going after strange flesh are set forth for an example. So do you want an example in the Bible of God's feelings toward that sin and toward a whole city given over to that sin? Do you need an example of that? There's one. So God says, that instance of God's wrath poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of God against that city, even though it's thousands of years ago, and some would say, yes, but we're so modern today. This is a new world and a new time. Well, God shouldn't need to do this every week for us to understand that that is the mind of God concerning that. And so there's an example of the righteous judgment of God. That's an example. But now notice, Peter says almost the same thing, but notice he turns the whole thing around. Chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto, ensample is always followed by the word unto or to, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. All right, so one is an example of the judgment of God. There it is. It happened. It's historical. It's noted in the Bible. It happened. But now God says he wants that to be, he's turning that into, for those that are spiritual enough and exalt the word of God enough and receive it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now that example becomes, for that person, an end sample. It becomes a spiritual lesson that I can internalize. And it's a warning, it says, to those that after should live ungodly. In other words, if you decide as an individual to follow this pattern of living, then the outcome is not going to be pleasant. All right? So the spiritual lesson is the result of the end sample. The spiritual pattern to be followed is the end sample. And so something can be an example and an end sample at the same time. I lied. One last verse. Let's end on this verse. Go with me back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul is again, several times he refers to himself. Which Paul does so many times in his letters. An awful lot, if you remember, I mean, from Paul's letters, there's an awful lot talking about his own trials, his own sufferings, his shipwreck, beaten, how churches treated him. I mean, there are other books in the Bible where the author never even mentions himself. I mean, where in the book of Mark does Mark ever refer to himself? Where in the book of Luke does Luke say anything about himself? So there's very little in many books where the author says anything about himself. But in the letters of Paul, There's so much about Paul's own life. Why? Is Paul just such a self-centered individual that he can't help talking about himself? No, there's a reason for all this. There's a reason for you and I to know so much about his life. Not just his doctrine, but so much about his life and his experiences and his trials and his persecutions and the things that he's learned and the things that he experienced from other brethren, how the church has treated him and so on and so forth. There's a reason for Paul spending so much time to talk about himself in these things. Watch in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul acknowledges there that not only are his doctrines the things that should be accepted and adopted as the Word of God and as the truth of God for the New Testament church, but his life is the pattern for the ministry. His life is the pattern for the Christian life. If you want to know how to handle persecution, how to handle your friends and family and even fellow laborers turning away from you, I mean, probably every instance and the kind of an obstacle that a Christian could come up against were things that Paul experienced and wrote about in his letters. And it's the only way to explain why Paul spends so much time in his letters referring to his own ministry and his own life. It's because of this. He is a pattern. He's the ensample, as he said in Philippians chapter 3. Ye have me for an ensample. You have me for an ensample. So, for a New Testament church, we exalt the Word of God. We exalt the Word of God above the opinions of man. And sooner or later, you're going to have to learn. We have to learn as a church how to hold true to those things that have been passed down through us, passed down to us over the years. Doctrine is a precious possession of any church. Sound doctrine is a gift from the Lord. And we're blessed as a church. And it's something worth studying, knowing, defending, being vigilant about. Don't be ignorant. You're supposed to be wise unto those things that are good. You're only supposed to be simple unto things that are evil. You're not supposed to be simple or ignorant of the things that are eternal and are important. Make it your business to know this book better. Make it your business to take the principles of this book and live them in your life. It will keep you out of trouble. It will keep you out of heartache. It will put you in good standing at the judgment seat of Christ. It will take the worry and guilt and pressure off your mind. It's such a blessing to be able to put your head down on your pillow at night and not have any regrets. You're going to stand in front of Jesus Christ one day soon, and you're going to be weighed and measured by this book. How does your life weigh? How does your life measure up to the Scriptures? Are you going to have anything to be ashamed of in that day? I hope not. I hope you'll take heed. All right. Thank you so much for your attention and for being here this morning. All right. Let's bow our heads.